All right. Good morning, Will. It was wonderful to celebrate those baptisms. A few years ago, I had the privilege of baptizing one of my sons there and then was teaching just after that. But at that time, the heater in our baptismal didn't work, like it had broken, and so it was just frigid. And we tried to warm it up. We boiled water in the kitchen and dumped it in there and tried to stir it, but it was still frigid. And so I baptized him, and it went fine, and he was a trooper, even in the cold. And I got dressed and came out here. As I started to teach, my legs just felt tingly, and I thought I might collapse up here. But it was warm this morning, so I think we're going to be good. All right. Well, Travis, of course, just led us in that statement and response. He is risen, he is risen indeed, that literally billions of people around the world are affirming this morning. What I want to do for us this morning is to talk through some things and then have us say that at the end of our morning and make sure we mean it. Just make sure that indeed on the end is a real indeed. We're saying, yes, this really happened. That's what we're going to try to do this morning. And we're going to do that by beginning with just reading the account of what happened on the first Easter morning. And we're going to read Matthew 28, 1 through 10. You can grab a house Bible. It should be right in front of you if you'd like. And it's on page 835. In this Bible that we're reading out of, really it's a collection of 66 books. Four of those books are what we call Gospels. Those are biographies of Jesus that tell about the life of Jesus, specifically the last 3 years of his life. And each of the four writers, they write from slightly different perspectives, but we're going to read Matthew's version of the first Easter morning. So let's read that. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let me summarize what we just read there. So first of all, there is this angel, this spiritual, supernatural being that comes down from heaven. And when that angel descends, crazy things start happening, and there's this incredible display of power that we read about. First of all, this stone is rolled back. 3 days previous to this, Jesus had been crucified. He died a brutal death. He had been placed in a tomb. The tomb was basically a cave, and a large stone had been rolled in front of the entrance to that tomb. Well, the stone was rolled back, and also this angel's appearance coincided with this earthquake. This earthquake demonstrating some sort of power or dominion over nature. The angel spoke to two of Jesus' followers. Some of his followers had come to visit the tomb, specifically these two women named Mary and Mary, and the angel spoke to them, said, "Jesus has risen." Jesus, who had died, came back, has come back from the dead. And it was just as he said, is what the angel says, that Jesus spoke of this previously. He predicted it. This was his intention, to die and then come back to life. Shortly after that, Jesus did in fact appear to the women in bodily form. When they see him, of course, it provokes worship. They fall at his feet and worship him. Now, to add in a little bit more that we didn't read in this passage, for the previous 3 years, Jesus had been preaching, but also performing amazing miracles. You know, he had turned water into wine, he had walked on water, he had calmed a storm, and things like this. He cast demons out of people. Again, there were these other spiritual beings that were evil, that had some sort of control over people, and Jesus cast them out. He had been, of course, after preaching this, he for 3 years, he was also claiming some sort of divinity. Like he was claiming, sometimes implicitly, sometimes more explicitly, he was claiming deity. And for that, he was sentenced, convicted, and killed. But as he was dying, as he was hanging on the cross, again, spectacular things were happening. Darkness came over the entire land for several hours in the middle of the afternoon. Also, as he was dying, there was another earthquake that just shook the entire land, again, displaying some sort of power and dominion over nature itself. Now, we read about this, many of us read this story, and we read about angels and demons and miracles and darkness in the middle of the day and earthquakes and, most importantly, a resurrection, somebody coming back from the dead. And we say, seriously? Like, you really believe that? Of course, this is the stuff of myth. This didn't really happen. It might have some nice inspirational ideas, but this didn't really happen. This is just legend. I'm sure it was developed and embellished over the centuries after Jesus' death. But what we want to declare this morning is that, yes, indeed, it did happen. We believe that, and we believe that we can believe that with confidence, with rationale. We can believe that. I'm going to start with a quote from Blaise Pascal. Okay, and Blaise Pascal says this. He says, men despise religion. They hate it and fear it is true. To remedy this, we must first begin by showing that religion is not contrary to reason, that it is venerable to inspire respect for it. And secondly, then we must make it lovable to make good men hope it is true. And thirdly, finally, we must prove it is true. That's what Blaise Pascal said about religion, more specifically about Christianity. Or to paraphrase that, he says that is, show that Christianity is, number one, credible, really just within the realm of possibilities. Like it's not crazy, it's not outlandish. This could have actually happened because many of us enter the conversation thinking, no way. So he says first that it's credible, then that it's desirable. That good men would hope that it would be true, it'd be lovable, and then finally that it is true. Well, I'm gonna use that as a little bit of a framework for our morning here. I want to walk through that, and I want to try to demonstrate that this story that we just read is first of all credible. It's within the realm of possibilities. Secondly, that it is desirable. We should want this to be true. And then thirdly, that it is true. And if we get there, we also should consider what response that should compel within us. How should we respond to that if it really is true? Okay. So we're going to start with its credibility. Again, within the realm of possibilities, not crazy, not outlandish. After all, many of us, I think we enter into this discussion with this strong anti-supernatural predisposition. We start reading about miracles and we say, of course not. Those things don't happen. But what I want to say this morning to start us off is that that kind of anti-supernatural, anti-miracle bias is not warranted. That in fact, we live in a world that is permeated with the supernatural. And it's reflected in our constant experiences. We should not immediately reject the miraculous. That doesn't mean we believe every miraculous claim, but it does mean that we should at least be open to considering certain supernatural claims. And so, I'm going to start out with really three almost classic arguments for the supernatural. Or for God, you know, as we go through, as we talk about how Christianity is credible and desirable and true, I'm going to give you just 3 points under each one of those headings. And I'm going to just very, very briefly mention three of those classic arguments for the credibility of the supernatural, of the miraculous, and try to convince us that we constantly swim in the supernatural, okay? So for this first part, it's maybe a little heady, but I think that's good. I think that's okay for us to start off with. And so we're going to go through these three arguments, and we're going to use a little alliteration. There's your tongue twister for this morning. And we're going to label these matter, mind, and morality. And so we'll start with matter. And what I'm saying here, the first statement we're making is that stuff exists. Okay, stuff exists. And that's actually pretty profound. Because maybe that's the most basic, fundamental, philosophical question is, why is there something and not nothing? Why does stuff exist? But even more so, I think a claim we can make is that stuff began to exist. It actually started. There was nothing, and then there was something. Stuff began to exist. And I think this actually became a lot of the consensus, even among the scientific community, early last century, and it continued to develop. I'm going to share a quote from a theoretical physicist. That's not usually what you do on Easter morning, but we're going to start with this quote from a theoretical physicist named Alexander Vilenkin. He and a couple of his colleagues a couple decades ago came up with this additional proof that an expanding universe requires a beginning. And here's his quote, his summary. He says, "It is said that an argument is what convinces reasonable men, and a proof is what it takes to convince even an unreasonable man. With the proof now in place, cosmologists can no longer hide behind the possibility of a past eternal universe. There's no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning." That's what he says. Now, he's not even a believer, and he tries to come up with some other possibilities, some alternatives for how things could have just come about, but I don't think he or anybody can quite escape this conclusion that something or everything came out of nothing. Pastor and author Timothy Shorey says, "Skeptics fail to realize that to deny the existence of a transcendent creator God is to believe that ultimately the universe, or as some would speculate, a very long sequence of universes, came into existence out of nothing, a miracle far more unbelievable than a virgin birth would be. In fact, it simply could not happen, for nothing can come into existence out of nothing." Or maybe to say it a little more punchy, Glenn Scrivener says, "Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Materialists believe in the virgin birth of the cosmos. Choose your miracle." And I think there's something to that. That, again, the general consensus has been the virgin birth of the cosmos. Stuff came into existence, and obviously that implies that something or somebody outside of nature produced nature. There's the supernatural, and it's always in the background there. Okay, let's keep going. Next M is mind. Okay, and here's the idea that you have a mind, and that mind is supernatural. Okay, so you can tell your friends that. I have a supernatural mind. And I think that's actually sort of true. After all, if there's just nature, say there's just a natural world, meaning there's just stuff, there's matter, being worked on and shaped and manipulated by natural laws, gravity, electrochemistry, well, that includes what we call your mind. And so everything that's going on inside of your head is just determined for you by those natural laws, by nature. It's a part of nature. But if we really believe that our minds are real, that our thoughts are real, our rationale, our decisions, there's some reality to them, well, those are acting on nature. They're not just a part of nature being produced by nature. They're sort of above nature. I think we can say that the workings of the mind are supernatural. You know, this was one of C.S. Lewis's favorite arguments. He wrote a book called Miracles, and he's really making the case for the miraculous, for the supernatural. And he calls what we're talking about here, he calls it the cardinal difficulty of naturalism. This is what really hurts the case for those that claim there's just nature. And let me read a few quotes from him from that book. He says, unless human reasoning is valid, no science can be true. Follows that no account of the universe can be true unless that account leaves it possible for our thinking to be a real insight. A theory which explained everything else in the whole universe, but which made it impossible to believe that our thinking was valid, would be utterly out of court. For that theory would itself have been reached by thinking, and if thinking is not valid, that theory would, of course, be itself demolished. It would have destroyed its own credentials. It would be an argument which proved that no argument was sound, a proof that there is no such things as proofs, which is nonsense. And then in another place, a little more succinctly, he says this, unless I believe in God, I can't believe in thought, so I can never use thought to disbelieve in God. Again, he calls this the cardinal difficulty of naturalism, and I think there's a validity to this. If our minds are really working as we think they are, then it reveals, it points to something beyond. It points to the supernatural. Again, a world permeated by the supernatural. Finally, let's get to morality. And the idea here, again, is that we all appeal to an objective moral standard outside of ourselves that didn't come about within nature, but it's above. It governs humanity from the outside. And we can deny that there is objective morality, maybe in a classroom or in some sort of discussion, but we can't really live as if there is not one. Let me quote C.S. Lewis again in his book, Miracles. Again, he in a later chapter, he talks about this, kind of the moral argument. And he says this, when men say, I ought, they certainly think they are saying something and something true about the nature of a proposed action and not merely about their own feelings. But if naturalism is true, I ought is the same sort of statement as I itch or I'm going to be sick. In real life, when a man says, I ought, we may reply, yes, you're right, that is what you ought to do, or else, no, I think you're mistaken. But in a world of naturalists, the only sensible reply would be, oh, are you? Or later, he says, if we are to continue to make moral judgments, and whatever we say, we shall in fact continue, can't get away from that, which is always appealing to some moral standard, then we must believe that the conscience of man is not a product of nature. It can be valid only if it is an offshoot of some absolute moral wisdom, a moral wisdom which exists absolutely on its own and is not a product of non-moral, non-rational nature. So we have matter, mind, and morality. And if these things are real, which again, I think we're always appealing to the reality of them, then this shows that we're just constantly swimming in the supernatural. Again, every moment of my day, I am appealing to the validity of the workings of my mind. Or I'm appealing to some sort of an objective moral standard that's outside of myself, outside of this world. It's constant everyday experience. I'm accessing supernatural realities. And so, if that's all true, then we should not approach everything with this strong skepticism, this strong anti-supernatural bias, but instead I believe that we should at least be open. Again, not every supernatural claim should be accepted, but we should be open, and we should assume that if there is somebody outside of this world, as all of what I just described points to, perhaps that somebody wants to communicate something with us. Perhaps he created intentionally, and he wants to communicate to his creation. And if so, maybe he would stamp his key communication with the miraculous. Okay, maybe he would say, listen here, because I'm going to surround it with a lot of supernatural events. So pay attention right here. This is what I want to say to you. I think we can assume that. that God is real, the supernatural is real, and he's going to stamp his essential communication with the miraculous. So we can go into this reading of what we read earlier, not with that skepticism, but with an openness, that it is credible. Secondly, though, is it desirable? Is it lovable? Should we hope that this is true? And I will say absolutely. Oh, absolutely, we should desire for this to be true. I'm going to give you 3 points under this heading also. Why is the Christian story so attractive? Number one, I'm going to say this, love is primary. Okay, love is primary. Love is at the bottom. Love is the foundation of everything. That's the whole Christian philosophy, the whole Christian worldview, is love is at the very bottom of everything. The night before Jesus died, he was talking to his disciples, and he was passing on some final thoughts. As he was passing on those final thoughts, he also gave them a final prayer, and he prayed for them, and he even prayed for us. And here's one line from that prayer. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now that's a crazy statement right there. Where Jesus, God the Son, says to God the Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." So before anything happened, before anything was made, before the creation came into existence, there was love happening. Okay, the Father was loving the Son. There was perfect loving relationship within God himself. That's the bottom of the Christian message. Love was primary. Love was first. It's not like God created everything and he created all of us, and then he looked down and he noticed how wonderful we were. And then this new feeling sort of emerged out of him as he watched us. No, that's not how it worked. Love wasn't this latecomer. Love wasn't derivative. Love was foundational. And as I survey the other options of how to believe, how to think about the world, I don't see another option that allows for love to be right there at the foundation. Love to be a part of the essence of everything. In every other philosophy, I see love as a latecomer. But in the Christian message, love is primary. That's why 1 John 4:8 says God is love, not that he became loving, but love is who he is. Secondly, the greater sacrifices for the lesser. This is so much of the core of the Christian message, what we call the gospel. The greater sacrifices for the lesser. It's famous, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." He gave, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so let me summarize this core of this Christian message. Remember, God is love. We just talked about that. That's who he is. That's at the bottom of all reality is God as love. But another characteristic of God is that he's holy. He is holy. And the Bible uses that term over and over to describe God. And holy is a word that we don't use that much, but it's an important word. We don't use it much in conversation, but we see it all over the Bible to describe God. And it means that God is other. He's set apart. He transcends. He's far, far above. He is perfect. And that also means that he must uphold certain righteous standards for what is good. And he must enforce those righteous standards. And he must be a just judge. And so we have these qualities of God that on the surface can seem like they're in tension. That he's completely loving, and that means he should receive and accept us, but also he's completely holy, and that means he might have to reject us because we're so imperfect. And I think all of humanity has wrestled with who God is in those two kinds of qualities, and how would we fare if we were to stand before God? Would he lovingly receive us due to his love, or must he turn from us? Must he even punish us due to his holiness and his justice? And that has been this constant wrestle, I think, for humanity. who is God in those two qualities? And which one seems to win? Well, in Jesus, Jesus shows that those qualities are reconciled. They are reconciled in him, and they become almost one and the same, two sides of a coin, that God is both loving and holy, because God must punish in his justice, and he must punish us even with death. But God in his love comes down to take that death penalty for us, and he substitutes himself. So Jesus enters into our world knowing that we deserve God's wrath. We deserve consequence. We deserve to be punished. But God enters into our world, God the Son, and substitutes himself, puts himself in our place by dying on the cross, takes the penalty that we owed. And the love and justice are reconciled and they come together. But the message there is that the greater sacrifices for the lesser. God didn't wait for us to come to him to somehow muster up enough strength, enough goodness to get to him, to become like him, but instead he enters in. He enters in and then he sacrifices, he gives of himself. And that's something else that's another thing that really resonates with us, I think. That's our natural intuition says, yes, love is primary. Love is the most critical, the most important thing. And there is something compelling and captivating about the greater sacrificing for the lesser. It just resonates deep within our souls. It's what we want. We want a God like that. Thirdly, life will be as it was meant to be. Again, John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We can have life forever. And this isn't just some perpetual, disembodied, undefined cloudiness, but it has substance, and we will live on a renewed earth that God will renew to be like it was always intended to be. And we always have these, we experience these flickers of what we think the world is supposed to be like. We see beauty, we see goodness, we experience love, but it always seems incomplete. It never quite satisfies us. Well, God is saying those desires will be satisfied one day. And everything that you have been longing for will find its satisfaction when I take you home, and when you're with me forever. And we have eternal life, and that, again, that's not just perpetual living, but that is life as it was meant to be, and experiencing that perfect love of a perfect God who is love. And that's what we have to look forward to. And so this is most certainly desirable. It's most certainly lovable. This is everything that we want. Now, as Christians, we would be the first to admit that just because you want something doesn't make it true. But you might flip that statement around and say, well, if something is true, it's probably desirable. Probably are going to want what's true. And the fact that this resonates so deeply with our deepest intuitions, our deepest longings, that God is love, love is at the foundation of everything. God is willing to sacrifice himself for us to bring us to himself, and he offers us life everlasting with him in perfect love. That, if we were to ask ourselves, what do we want, that would be it. We want that. We want a loving God who is love, who condescends in order to bring us up. I believe that resonates. That is what is desirable to us. But then next, we must ask, is it true? And I'm just going to give you, again, 3 points here very quickly. We could go into a lot of historical evidences for the truth of the story that we read, the Easter story. I'm just going to give you 3, again, very brief, broad categories of evidence here. And the first is that this story was predicted. Okay, it was predicted. It was not invented and embellished in later centuries after Jesus. Rather, it was a part of an unfolding history for centuries and even millennia before Jesus came. It was part of this history that was constantly unfolding. God was speaking throughout the centuries, and he was narrowing his focus, his target, on this one that was going to come. It didn't just spring out of nowhere, but it's a part of this history. We could go into a lot of Bible prophecy this morning. We won't do too much of that, but I just want to give you two, I'd say, key passages, prophecies that describe the coming of this person. Out of the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah spoke this, and Isaiah wrote about 700 years before Jesus came. And I'm going to start with a couple verses that we always share at Christmas. This is a Christmas passage, but it's also an Easter passage, so we can share it this morning too. So Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so just to highlight a few points from these couple of verses, it's describing this man, actually beginning as a child, but this human that was going to come. And we see this kind of thing throughout the Old Testament. There's somebody that's going to come. And so it's talking about this man that would eventually come. And yet this man is given these incredibly lofty titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are titles reserved for God. And yet this human was going to be called these things. And this is crazy, especially to these monotheistic Jews, of which Isaiah was one. And he's speaking like this. It's like there's this God-man that was going to come. That's wild. And we may gloss over that, but this is a crazy statement that this God-man is coming. And it says that his rule would be eternal and all-encompassing. Okay, so this is what this passage proclaims. 700 years before Jesus, there's going to be this God-man that comes that will rule the nations forever with righteousness. But then we could go to later in Isaiah, and we could read at least part of Isaiah 53, just a snippet out of this extended chapter, again speaking of this God-man or this Messiah that was going to come. But it describes him differently. It says this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And we all like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so, again, speaking of this Messiah figure that would come, that Isaiah had already spoken of, he describes him like this, and now he's describing him as someone who would come, but he would be afflicted, he would be crushed, smitten, pierced. And specifically, he would be pierced like that for our transgressions. He would carry our sins on his shoulders. So what we see in the Old Testament, we see consistent predictions of this God-man that would come, that would rule everything with righteousness, but he would do that somehow by being crushed and pierced and carrying the sins that we had committed. Now, there are lots of other passages that fill in some details there about the when and the where and the how, but that's the overall thrust of it. This God-man was coming. He was going to rule, but he was going to carry our sins. This is the history that God unfolded for centuries and centuries, so it was not something that just emerged out of nowhere or that was created and embellished later, much later after Jesus. No, it was part of this history that God was speaking. Secondly, it was observed by many. This story is not based on just some revelation that was claimed to have been had by an individual with no other validation for that revelation. Rather, This is based on a series of remarkable events observed by many. I'll read how the Apostle Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So he's referring back to what was written in the centuries leading up to Jesus. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So again, you have this story that is filled with these wild, extraordinary events, filled with the miraculous. But those miraculous events are said to have happened very publicly, where lots of people could see them. For years, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of people being able to observe the unfolding of these extraordinary events. And so it's based on this history of events that were absolutely extraordinary, that must have been observed by many, many people. But then it grows. And so you have all these events, and people receive them. Somehow people accept them. And it's affirmed in the following decades and centuries. And we get to the second century, and Christianity had grown remarkably. And by the time you get to the early fourth century, Christianity had taken over the most powerful empire in the world at that time. And yet it's all based on miraculous events that many people would have observed. And you just have to think, if nobody observed those, it would have died pretty quickly. But if they did, that seems to be the only explanation for it continuing to grow and grow so rapidly. So this was a history, it was a series of events that could be observed by many people and validated by them. And then finally, it has had a monumental impact. Sometimes there can be the argument against Christianity or against religion in general that there are so many religions, so many different ways of believing. Can we really trust that there was one revelation from God, you know, in the midst of that cacophony of claimed revelations? And I think that's valid to consider. But you can look at it from a different angle also. You can also look at it and say there has been this set of ideas that has had an incredibly far-reaching impact on many, many different types of people. I think this is the most diversely embraced set of ideas out there, where people from various cultures and ethnicities and socioeconomic classes have all received and embraced this. It has had a monumental impact. And that demands an explanation. How could it spread like that, be received by so many people, and shape so much, I will say, for good? Just like Travis shared earlier. It's had this incredible impact. So, going back to the summary of Pascal's statement here, I believe that we can say that Christianity is absolutely credible. It's absolutely desirable. This is what we have all longed for forever, and it is true. And I went through all of those arguments very briefly. We can mine them much more, but I think the cumulative impact of all of these arguments and ideas is pretty overwhelming, and we can say this really happened. I want to have us say it again. He is risen. Right. He is risen indeed. I think we can say that indeed. With confidence, with strength. See, it really, really happened. But if it did, how should we respond? Should it compel some sort of response in us? And it should. And I think that the Bible describes that response with really two words. Two words. If you kind of just distill everything down, you could say two words that describe that response. And those two words are repentance and faith. Okay, repentance and faith. Repentance, again, another one of those words that we don't use that much. Really, it means to turn around, to turn in the other direction. And what it's saying is you see the direction that you've gone, you've seen the path that you've walked down, and you just come to recognize it as full of selfishness and sin and destruction that you've initiated. And you come to own that and admit it and confess it. Yes, I went down that path. I turned to my own way rather than God's way. But I want to turn from it. I want to repent. I want to say, yes, I deserve God's wrath. I have sinned. I have ignored and rejected and belittled God over and over and over again, but I turn from that and I turn to him. I don't just turn, I turn to something. I turn to God in faith, in trust. I place my faith in him. And really, that's just coming to this heartfelt recognition of what he has done, this belief in what he has done. To say, yes, he really did die, but there was a reason he had to die. I want to place my trust in what he did on the cross because I have no other out. I have no other alternative that's going to do anything for me. I can't make it happen myself. I can't cover over my own misdeeds. I need him to do it. I need him to take the penalty that I owe. So I place my faith in him. I trust him with everything that I have. And that's the response that this should compel out of us. When we come to believe that this is true, this really happened, he indeed rose, he is living, it compels this surrender where I say, God, my life is yours now. I turn to you in faith. And really, that happens just through a simple prayer. Just by telling that to God. Just by saying, yes, God, I turn from this path that I've walked down. I have sinned. I deserve punishment. I deserve death for that. But you took my death for me, Jesus, and I turn to you and I place my faith in you. Thank you for doing that for me. I give you myself. It's really just speaking those words to God or something similar, placing your faith in him. I'd like to invite the band to come back up. We're going to sing one more song. We're going to sing a song about what we can anticipate, the new life that he offers once we place our faith in him. But I also want to just invite anybody here that has maybe been unsure of where you stand with God. I want to invite you to take that step of telling him that you do indeed believe that he is risen and that you are turning from your sins and placing your trust fully in him. And I would wonder if while we're singing, if that's something that would stir in your heart, that you could tell him that. This is an opportunity just to tell him that. Jesus, I place my trust in you. I give you my life. Take me home. Give me your hope. Give me your love. And, you know, the people that were baptized earlier, they have done that sometime probably recently where they came to that point where they repented, they turned, and they gave their life in faith to Jesus. And then they proclaimed that this morning as they went under the water and came back up. But our baptismal is still full. And if anybody would like to declare that to all of us, that you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are welcome. And so as we sing, I want you to consider that. And again, just consider that invitation to place your faith in him. And if that is something that you feel like you do, that you are doing now or as we sing this song, please tell somebody. I would love to hear about it. I'll be up here. We may have some other people just praying for people up here as well. You can come. You can tell one of us. You can tell maybe somebody around you, somebody that you came with, somebody that you know. But we'd love to hear about that, just so that we can help you continue in that life with Jesus. But go ahead and stand. And we're going to sing this final song. But consider where you stand with Jesus. Consider the truth of what he did for you, and consider giving your life to him.